Well, I'm excited about this, mainly because I've been excited as I've begun to get into the scriptures and remind myself about what I know already and discover a whole lot of things that I didn't know before. I don't know whether it's my age, but the older you get, the more interested you get in heaven. And somebody said, well, so many more of your friends keep going there that it starts to make you a little curious as to know what it's all about. About 5 or 6 years ago, I taught a small course on heaven and hell, just 4 messages. Now, this is only going to be 6, but the interest that it piqued amazed me. And I began to ask myself, why is that? Because to me, I thought everybody knew about heaven and everybody knew about hell, so what is there new to learn? But you know, sometimes it's what you know already that you need to look at again. Going deeper with God isn't learning something that you didn't know necessarily. Maybe it's just beginning to do the things you do know already. That's really getting to grips with the Lord. But as I began to look at these things again myself, I began to get this huge sense of expectancy about the afterlife and also a huge sense of urgency because I realized there are so many people that are living without hope. In the vocation that Stuart and I have, we go to many, many funerals. And I am always amazed to see my husband in that particular situation and the calm he brings when he walks into the funeral home. I don't know whether it's just the sort of assurance that he has about him anyway, but it's just as if everybody breathes a sigh and relaxes and leaves the job to him as soon as he walks in the door. But it's a whole lot more than that. I have seen him conduct funerals for people that have committed suicide. I have seen him. First funeral we had was a 2-year-old child that fell out of the car, was killed by a car. The second funeral we had was a lady that escaped from a mental home and threw herself under a train. We were only here a week and we had to go and tell the 3 teenagers what had happened. We arrived 5 minutes after they knew, saying they'd been watching the news. Nobody had bothered finding out if they knew first. So I know a little bit of the shock of the bereavement and the funeral that follows and all that death can mean. I, of course, have lost my mom and my dad and some other relatives. Stuart has lost his mom and his dad, so personally we have been here before. But as I bring you some of the things that I've been discovering myself, I want to tell you right from the beginning, the Christian has a hope, and when I say a hope, it isn't a hope, it's a certainty. The word has totally lost its meaning, like the word love in 1 Corinthians 13 has lost its meaning today. The hope of the Christian is a certainty because God has told us enough to make us certain that there is a heaven, that a God that took the trouble to become a baby and grow up like you and me so that he could tell us adequately what it's all about, has laid out for us, not only in the scriptures, but by his own word. So we're going to start today and next we're going to talk about heaven, where it is, what it is, when it is, why it is, who inherits the afterlife, who doesn't. Will the people I expect be there when I get there? Will the people they expect join them? I came across a lovely little poem. I dreamt death came the other night and heaven's gate swung wide. An angel with a halo bright ushered me inside. And there to my astonishment stood folks I judged and labeled as quite unfit, of little worth, and spiritually disabled. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free. For every face showed stunned surprise. No one expected me. And I like that. I am absolutely sure that when we get there, we're going to be amazed, and so are other people. Heaven. Everyone has his or her own ideas about it. The Milwaukee Journal very obligingly took a poll for me, which the week, literally, that I began the series appeared. And it was just entitled, God Picks Up Strong Support in Newspaper. That was quite a good headline. The poll found that most of us in Milwaukee felt we'd wind up in heaven. In fact, 90% of us think we do, based on the life we've lived up to today. Can you believe that? 90% of the people living in Milwaukee then believed that they would end up in heaven based on the life that they'd lived. Well, I think there were going to be some surprises if their opinions haven't changed. 96% of the people in Milwaukee believe that there is a God, and 90% believe that there is a heaven. But if you ask those same people what heaven was like, you would get a variety of answers as varied as the thousands and thousands of people that live in Milwaukee. Most Americans have faith in a heaven and expect to find their way there. What did the poets think of heaven? I had a marvelous time getting this ready because I love poetry, as some of you know. William Blake said, "To see a world in a grain of sand and a heaven in a wild flower, hold infinity in the palm of your hand and eternity in an hour." He saw heaven in a wild flower. Maybe that's heaven. Look at a wild flower and that's it. Milton, "What if earth be but a shadow of heaven?" He had an idea that earth was the shadow and heaven was the reality. Wordsworth, "The dawn that came alive, but to be young was very heaven." He believed actually in heaven and in Christ. But at this point, when he was writing this poem, he believed that to be young was heaven. Well, that cuts a lot of us out, I think, looking around. Thomas Campion, "Heaven is music, and thy beauty's birth is heavenly." Beauty is heaven. Music is heaven. Those of us that love music, we think we'd certainly been carried to heaven, perhaps, sitting, listening to a favorite piece of music. But is that heaven? We use the word very, very loosely indeed. Now, the sort of traditional idea of heaven is summed up, I think, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. "Lo, as they entered," that's Christian and Hopeful, if you remember, had arrived in heaven through the gates, "they were transfigured, and they had raiment put on that shone like gold. I looked after them, and behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets also were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, golden harps. There were also of them that had wings, and they answered one another without intermission, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And after that they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, I wished myself among them." Commenting on this, Mark Twain, in his Letters from the Earth, taking Satan's thoughts on this, writes this. This is Satan speaking. "Everybody sings. The man who didn't sing on earth sings there. The man who couldn't sing on earth is able to do it there. This universal singing is not casual, not occasional, not relieved by intervals of quiet. It goes on and on and on all day long and every day. And everybody stays. Whereas in earth, the place would be empty in about 2 hours. Consider the deafening hurricane of sound. Millions and millions of voices screaming at once. I ask you, is it hideous? Is it odious? Is it horrible?" What do you think about when you think about heaven? Some people say, you know, I think there's something in that. I don't like singing. I don't like music. If that's all heaven is, maybe I'll come straight back instead of going through the gates. Most religions of the world have different ideas of heaven. Did you know that? Did you think that every religion in the world has a heaven? Mm-mm. Very few religions in the world have a heaven as we in our Western American Christian culture think. Religions have a pathway. All paths lead to a sort of heaven in some sense, or to a common goal. What is that common goal? It isn't heaven. It's release of some sort. Release from pain, release from anguish, release from trouble. So you can say that all the major religions of the world certainly have a common goal. And all religions claim to provide release of some sort. But there's absolutely no agreement what man must be released from, what this release is. But let's just take the first major religions, Islam. That's about the nearest to Christianity that you can get. Islam and Christianity believe some general facts about heaven, both hold these things in common, except the Muslim has doubts about women being in heaven, except the wide-eyed houris or maidens who are there for their pleasure. In the words of one of their books, surely the God-fearing shall be in a station secure among gardens and fountains, robed in silk and brocade, set face to face. Even so, we shall espouse them, that is, those that get there by martyrdom or by keeping all the commandments, etc. We will espouse them to these wide-eyed maidens, calling for fruits, drinks, you know, the whole sort of party that we perhaps have down here, elevated to a heavenly realm, that sort of idea. Rivers of milk and changing in flavor, rivers of wine, a delight to the drinkers. The Muslim's idea of heaven. It's about the nearest we get. Buddhism. Well, Buddhism's a sort of fatalistic idea. The idea is to escape from the trouble of this life and from pain. They use the illustration of an onion, a giant onion, and they say, if you just start peeling the onion, then when you get to the end of the onion and there is nothing left, that's heaven. It isn't a place, it isn't a state, it is nothingness. Of course, the big thing is who you're going to cross over with, cross over into this peeling onion state so that you can begin to lose the trouble and the worries that you've had. So they don't have a sense of a state or a place such as heaven. It's an escape that they're looking for. Hinduism, it's a great big storehouse. All religions and religious experiments can find their place in Hinduism. It's impossible to say which is true. It's impossible to say which is false if you're talking to Hindus. There is a kind of infinite tolerance about the Hindu religion, and a lot of the New Age thinking has come to us from the Eastern mysticism and from Hinduism in particular. The animist, there are many people that believe once you are dead, your spirit is released from your body, and that's how it is. No heaven, nowhere to go, just an endless wandering around. And this is where the animist, if you travel, as we've had the privilege of traveling, into the darkest regions of some of the most primitive places in the earth, many of these people are animists, and they have this total horror of the concept of the afterlife, because they believe that their spirit will wander aimlessly forever, whatever ever is, but nowhere very nice. The best that the animist can hope for is that the spirit will become an intermediate between God, whom they believe in, and man. But he never goes to live with God, wherever God is. He just wanders aimlessly around. I have talked to somebody not too long ago on a plane that believed that. So the grave is the seal of everything for this reason, and humans become simply disembodied spirits. Some are good, some are bad. That is the view of the spiritualist, too, that there are good spirits and there are bad spirits, depending whether you've been a good person or a bad person here on earth. You just continue in the afterlife in that way. Judaism, surely Judaism has something to say about heaven. Well, in the Old Testament, our eternal existence was sort of determined by our moral behavior, says Judaism. The Old Testament's vague concerning heaven. And many Jews, even today, believe that we Christians, if we profess to be Christians, are selfish because we are concerned too much with personal eternal rewards. What lives on, said a rabbi in a quite famous book, what lives on when we die are our children. They are our legacy. Interesting thought. What about the isms, as the Christian would call them, the humanism, the Marxism, the atheism, the existentialism, the rationalism, cultism, the humanist? Well, heaven is here. It's utopia, isn't it? Humanism is man is good. If there was a fall, it was a fall upwards. It is our environment that makes us what we are. And it is up to us to pull ourselves up with our bootstraps. And when we arrive at utopia here in America, that will be heaven. Marxism, on the other hand, is Animal Farm, the Orwell thought. Heaven is here. We look to the state to provide heaven for us. Atheism says heaven is pie in the sky. They don't believe in a heaven. God does not exist, neither does his heaven. Existentialism says heaven is now. If it feels good, it must be right. If you have a good time with sex, that's heaven. Existentialism. Rationalism, same sort of thing. And then there's the cultism, which I haven't got time to get into. Let me just take, for an example, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that only 144,000 people will make it to heavenly glory. Yet, of course, the Christian believes that the book of Revelation talks of the countless multitudes on high. Mormonism. Every man who reigns in celestial glory is a god. We are God. Man is God to his dominions. So where do we go? So many ideas. I remember when I first went up to college at Cambridge, I was unchurched. If you'd asked me, or if you asked me now, did I believe in heaven, I don't know what I would say to you. I can't remember. It seems so long. Was that the same person as I am now? No, certainly not. Christ changed me, made me a new creature. But I did live 19 years of my life without God and without hope and without Christ, and certainly without a hope of heaven. If I believed in heaven, it was a sort of glorified earth with everything removed that made earth tough here. That's what heaven would be. But that was the extent of my little belief, my meager belief. What an incredible thing it was when I first came to Christ to be presented with a Bible that claims to reveal enough information for us to know there's a heaven, to know there's a way to get there, and to expect us to be interested enough to figure it out. That was a total revelation to me. The Christian believes that God does not leave us to speculate. Speculation isn't going to get us the answers. Revelation has given us the answers. It's a little bit like in Genesis 11, when man began to be scattered over the earth, we read about in the Bible. They came to a big plain, and they said, now what we need to do, everybody speaks the same language here, we need to build a city that's never been built before. We'll just get everybody together on this thing. We are all together. We all speak the same language. We all have the same heartbeat. Let's build a city so that we make a name for ourselves. And what's more, in the middle of it, we will build a ziggurat, or a tower. The word is ziggurat. A ziggurat was a huge tower because they believed that the nearer you got to heaven, the nearer you got to God, believing God was up, and therefore the cleverer you would be, the more you would be able to see God and figure him out. So the taller you could be, the cleverer you would be at figuring God out. Man would speculate. Man would work it out. Man would search. Man would look. Man would reason until he had God and he knew all about heaven. And God came down, it says in figurative language, to look at the tower that the men were building. And he said, if they've started to do this, they can do anything they want to do. But I'm going to show them that they cannot, by searching, figure me out. And he confused their language there. That's why it was called the Tower, the Ziggurat of Babel, confusion. And the tower was never completed. Because God wanted man to know that there was a revelation, that he would lean out of heaven and say, listen, little man, little dust man, as I often so say, little dust man with your little dust brains, that I made from dust, I am going to tell you all you need to know. You cannot figure it out with your clever little dust mind, however clever your little dust mind is. And it's clever. It can do many, many things. But it can't figure me out without the work of the Holy Spirit. I will show you. I will tell you. Revelation is where it's at. And this wonderful book, the Bible, is not a scientific textbook telling us how the heavens go. It is a book about faith and doctrine, telling us how to go to heaven. So we don't need to look in here for a scientific answer to where heaven is or what heaven is, because it didn't purport to be a science book. We need to go and buy a science book if you want to learn about science. But if you want to learn about God, you want to know him, and you want to know if you're going to live with him forever, and all about heaven and all about hell, then God has graciously preserved his written word, and in case it all got messed up, I guess, he came in person. Christ the Logos, the Word, who was with God in the beginning, became a baby, grew up to tell us the truth about heaven and how important it is that we figure it out his way. The word heaven itself means concealment. It implies incomprehensibility. It means concealing or concealment. And in 1 Corinthians 2, we read these words, Paul writing, "Eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard, neither has it entered into the little dust mind of man, what God has prepared in heaven," wherever it is, whatever it is, "for those who love him." So our eye hasn't seen, our ear hasn't heard it, it hasn't entered our mind. It is so incomprehensible. I can throw out a whole lot of pictures, which I will in this series. I can throw out a whole lot of images for you, which are here in the Bible, for us to try and grasp. And when we finish, it'll just be as if we're a little kid walking into a science laboratory. And we tap the nuclear physicist on the shoulder, and here's this little three-year-old saying, "Explain it all to me." How can a little three-year-old understand all of that? There's no way. But the little three-year-old can get a little taste, a little smell, a little look, a little glimpse. And God says, that's enough. That's all you need to know to get you there. But the word itself means concealment. Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared, but God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Heaven is a thoroughly biblical concept. It's never received as much consideration from theology as hell. In Shedd's Dogmatic Theology, there are 2 pages to do with heaven and 87 to do with hell. And if you go to any theology book, that's about the ratio that you'll find. That's rather interesting to me, because heaven is indeed a thoroughly biblical concept. So the Spirit works through the inspired word to help us to understand. Where do we begin? Where's the first mention of heaven? Well, in the book of Genesis, believe it or not, because there are many aspects of heaven, and you have to take the word in its context to understand which heaven we're talking about. For example, there is the heaven just above our heads, the clouds, Genesis 1, 6 to 8. God called the firmament heaven, where the birds fly. Adam named the animals, God named heaven. He said, that's heaven. Secondly, there's the firmament above the clouds or above the atmosphere. This too, in the Bible, is called heaven. Genesis 2, 1, Psalm 8, 1 to 4. David, sitting on a hillside, looked up and said, what is man that thou art mindful of him? What was he doing? He was looking at the stars and the moon. The firmament above the atmosphere that we breathe. That too is heaven. Then there is the sphere of spiritual experience that's also called heaven. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul, says the song. The area of privilege in Christ, Ephesians 2, 6, talks about this. That when we become a Christian and Christ comes into our heart, God raises us up in Christ and seats us in heavenly places. It's a picture. Everything that Christ in his victory has put under his feet, we are in Christ, so it's under our feet, not over our head. It's a spiritual picture. Christ died to make this possible. He lives to make it real. So the heavenly place of our relationship with God is talked about as a heavenly realm. The same idea is in the kingdom of God is within you. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. What's he talking about? He's talking about heaven in our heart. What does that mean? It means that there is an experience that we can have with Jesus Christ that is heavenly, in the sense that it brings heaven and the King of Heaven into our little lives and expands them in an incredible way. But it's the sense of heaven as the abode of God that we're going to look at. God's home, in particular sense, is spoken of in heaven. And so you have to look at the context. Whenever you see the word heaven in your Bible, look around and see the context. Is it talking about where the birds fly? Is it talking about the firmament? Is it talking about heaven in our heart when Jesus, the heavenly King, comes in? Or is it talking about the particular place or state or dimension where God, in a particular sense, is? His abode, his home, the place he likes to go to when he's been throwing worlds into space and spinning the planets on his finger. The place he puts up his feet on the seventh day. That's the heaven we're going to be thinking about. Is it up? You can understand why people think heaven's up. The Bible, certainly the Old Testament, in primitive Jewish thought it was up. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, says the Lord. He talks about himself being the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. God is pictured as above, coming down to us. Jesus was down, he ascended up to heaven. Stephen, being martyred, looked up to heaven. I don't know about you, but I've always had the concept from a small child that if there was a heaven, it's up. I remember seeing a terrible movie, actually it was a war movie, and it was awful. It was where the Nazis were just massacring lines and lines of Jewish people in a field. And the fathers had the children in their arms and the mothers were standing there. Nobody was talking, it was very quiet, nobody was crying. But the men, with their arms around their families, were all pointing up to heaven. And that impressed me deeply. You know, when you're standing in front of a gun, it really doesn't matter where heaven is. It just matters that you're going there. I don't know whether heaven's up. If it helps you to think it's up, it's up. I am intrigued because my mind works like that. I have all these wild ideas that it could be in the north. How far in the north? Who knows? But you know something the scientists have never figured out? Why the compass points to the north. And they tell us there is something that is so incredible in the north of the universes of the universes of the universes of the million of universes that there might be. There is something in the north that is so magnetic and so incredible, everything revolves around it. Everything points to it, the magnetic north. And it's interesting to me, I'm not building a theory on it, it's just interesting that many, many times God's throne is talked about figuratively and picturally maybe as in the sides of the north. Where's the north? Could be down, I don't know, maybe we're upside down on our head. It could be up. Kittel says we shouldn't ask where, we should ask if. Is there a heaven? And the answer to that is most definitely yes. Heaven is where God is. So we should ask rather, what is the concept rather than where is the place? What is the concept rather than where is the place? In John 14, 1-6, Jesus is looking at his disciples. He's just told them he's going to die. When somebody's just told you you're going to die, that you've committed your whole life to, that you've left home and family and thought you were going to establish a whole new utopia on earth with, and suddenly he says, well, I'm going to leave you now, that's a pretty shattering thing. And to comfort the bewildered disciples, a couple of nights before Christ laid down his life, he said this, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whether you know, and the way you know, Thomas, typical fashion, says, but we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus told us a whole lot of heaven in those words. He said it was like a home. How nice of the Lord to use a picture we could understand. Many of those disciples would love to have gone home. Many of the nights they lay out in the stars. It might sound glamorous lying out in the stars until you have visited the Middle East, and then you realize you put a stone under your head for a pillow. Not because there aren't any pillows, but that helps you when the snakes come along in the middle of the night. And lying out under the Middle East beautiful sky, which is certainly worth seeing, is not a very glamorous thing. And those old fishermen, they would like their comfort just like you and me. And the idea of going home, yes, they could understand that. And when Jesus said, I'm going home, don't grudge me that. I'm going home. I've been away 33 years. I haven't been back once. For a furlough, for a little holiday, to see my Father's face, to greet the angels. I'm going home. This was a picture they could understand. And wherever it is, and whatever it is, it's like a home. And I'm well aware that some of you would say, but my home was like hell rather than heaven. And if the home I grew up in is supposed to be a picture of heaven, forget it. I hope you get the meaning of this picture. Think of an ideal home, the home your home should have been and could have been, in another day, in another time. When Jesus said, it's like a home, he didn't mean a terrible home, he meant the best home that you could possibly think of. And he chose a picture because he knew that in the heart of every human being there is a wanting to go home. I don't care however far Stuart and I travel, we always want to come home. No place like home. Two of my neighbors said that to me the other day, and they'd just been up to Door County for 2 days. And I thought, well, I understand that. As we travel the world, I often say to Stuart, boy, it'd be nice to be home tonight. He said he went to prepare a place for them. When we first came to the United States, we were asked to leave, get rid of everything we had, and just come as we were, because it was easier for the church to provide a home, which they did, a beautiful home for us, and everything in it. And so we did that. It wasn't the easiest thing I've ever done. I thought it should be. After all, we were a missionary. What's going to be my problem, just getting rid of everything? But suddenly I looked at all my wedding presents, and I looked at all the things that had become of sentimental value to me, and I thought, I don't know, this is going to be a little harder than I thought. But we did it. We came with two suitcases, one suitcase for our clothes, and the other suitcase we could put whatever we could put in it. And whatever we could put in it could come, everything else had to go. And I well remember the children putting all their dolls on the bed, and Judy saying, now you can come, but you can't come, and I'm very sorry. And she was busy apologizing to all the dolls that she was going to have left. When we came here, the church had indeed prepared the most beautiful home for us. It was a prepared place. A prepared place. And yet it wasn't until our suitcases arrived, our two little trunks, that I really felt at home. And I put around me the few things I had brought that spoke of my home, and then I was at home. And I think the idea here is that whatever it takes to make you feel when you step through heaven's door, I'm home, that's what it'll be like. And those of you that have never known what that is will know then. Jesus said, it's a house, it's like a house, like a house, my Father's house, it's my home. my home. It's a prepared place. Jesus was going to his Father, and there was a sense that he wanted his disciples with him. There will be a sense of fatherhood there that perhaps some of us have never known here. It's my Father's house. He and I will not be going anywhere. We will live there with you. The word mansion is lodging place, like an inn. Now, this doesn't mean heaven is like the Holiday Inn. I hope. Not that I have any objection to the Holiday Inn. But the inn that Jesus was reflecting to was a lodging place. It was a safe place. There was a well in the courtyard, which was very important when water is at a premium. God would be like the innkeeper. Yes, they could understand that. This wonderful home, this place they would feel, huh, that's right, I've arrived. This place that they would wake up to as if there'd been a long dream here and suddenly they were awake and they were home. It would be like arriving at an inn after a long and dangerous journey, and there would be safety and rest and refreshment and a home feeling there when they step through the door. It's very hard to understand. We know how men are prepared for the place, but we don't know how the place is prepared for men. All we know is that Jesus at this moment is engaged in some act that passes our comprehension. Doesn't say what it is, except to use this little picture. He is preparing a room in the inn for us, with our name on. I had a very graphic illustration of this. When Stuart and I moved, we were able to buy a condominium in the grounds of an old inn. It was a beautiful mansion that has been restored and made into a bed and breakfast place. And it is part of the condominium, in a sense. The bottom floor of it is part of the condominium. And so when the inn was opened, everybody that lives in the condominium in the grounds was invited to come to the opening of the inn. And Stuart and I went with everybody else, that just the 20 houses that were up at that time, condominiums, and we went all over the inn. And as we walked up and down the corridors of this incredibly restored, beautifully restored inn, on some of the doors there were names. Some of the rooms or the suites had apparently been donated by families that had had some part of the history of this place, and the lady showing us round was able to say, well, this is so-and-so's room, and this was the connection, and it was fascinating just to get a bit of local history and figure some of that out. But as I was standing there looking there, I sort of became rooted to the spot, and I thought, this is what it will be like in heaven. I'll be shown round this incredible home, decorated in a way that is otherworldly, that I've never seen before, never really understood. And as I'm walking around the home, suddenly, over a door, I'll see my name. My name. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a room for you. That's what he's doing, whatever that means. But you can believe that if it wasn't so, he would have told us. I am the truth, he said. I don't tell lies. And if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. But I want to end on a rather sober note. If I go, I will come again. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing about the second coming. But he's talking about the people that are alive at the time that Christ comes again. When Jesus said to his disciples, I will come again and receive you unto myself, we believe he was talking about the second coming of Christ in glory, to receive those of us that are still alive and don't have to go through death, and to receive those who have died, to receive their bodies and so be with him. And 1 Thessalonians describes this. It says, Christ will come in the same manner that he went. That's what happened when he went up in the Acts of the Apostles. The angel came and said, "What are you looking up for? This same Jesus you've seen go like this will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. As you've seen him go visibly, so he will come visibly." Paul says in Thessalonians, when Christ comes, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us that are alive will, in the twinkling, not even the winking of an eye. It takes a little while to wink. What about a twink? I don't know how long that takes. In the twinkling of an eye, be changed, and together with those who are dead, we will meet the Lord in the air. 1 John 5 says, "He that has the Son has eternal life. He that hasn't the Son has not life." And really, what it's like is a whole lot of nails that all look exactly the same. And when Christ comes, it'll be like this magnet. And he will come into the air. And those with the same life as the magnet will leap up to meet him in the air. And those that look exactly the same, but do not have the life of Christ within them, will not leap up to meet him in the air. Paul talked about this to comfort these people who were losing their loved ones through terrible persecution. And he wanted to comfort them. And he said, comfort each other with these words. But I would like to use that same passage to warn us. He that has the Son within us, he that has accepted Christ, has the life of Christ. And the same life that's in the magnet will enable us to be with him forever. It's an amazing thing as I look at all these nails. There is absolutely no difference. You couldn't tell. I couldn't tell. But he can tell. And Jesus said, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." I'm going home, he said. Do you want to come? You know the way. I'm the way. Let my life come within you. And then you have eternal life. The sort of life you're going to need in this other dimension, this other sphere, this heavenly existence, this afterlife that is immortality with an immortal God, an everlasting, eternal being, where he lives in heaven.